1 Corinthians chapter 13 will be our text tonight. I want to continue our series of messages on the Bible, but we will at least temporarily depart from the looking at the history of the English Bible and textual matters and simply expound upon a certain text of Scripture tonight and look at what it teaches about the Bible. Our text will be 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8 through verse 13. And the title of my message is That Which Is Perfect. And let's read our text and then we'll pray and get into the message. Again, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. Let's pray. Lord, bless our service tonight. I pray that you would help me as I expound upon this passage of Scripture. May the Spirit of God give utterance and aid. And Lord, may it be clear to each and every one of us as to what the proper interpretation of this text is. And Lord, in understanding that interpretation, might we also understand just how elevated the Scriptures are, the Word of God. Lord, you've even said that you have exalted thy Word above all thy name. And so, God, may we have such an understanding and such an esteem for the Scriptures in our own hearts and minds. So bless in this message. Use it for thy honor and glory, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you may be aware, but the primary subject of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is not the Scriptures. Matter of fact, the primary subject of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is not the subject of charity or love. I don't know how long it's been. It's probably been a few years since I preached a series of messages from this chapter, and then we just kept going with those messages and looked at every New Testament passage that used the word charity. And by the way, when we come to this particular chapter in our study of 1 Corinthians in our Wednesday evening services, I probably will attempt to do those messages again, not verbatim, but I want to do the same type of thing and preach on this chapter and the entire New Testament and what it has to say about charity. How does charity behave? And I want to do that for a number of reasons. To me, it was simply an outstanding study to understand what biblical love is and how it behaves. But there have been others, such as Brother Miller, that want to get those messages in a recorded format so that he can distribute them. And so probably for those two reasons, we will do an extensive study on the subject of charity or love when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I know all of you can't be here for the Wednesday evening service, but praise the Lord, we're able to use technology and put those messages out on the internet so that they can be available to you at your leisure. So the subject here in this chapter, the primary subject, is not the Scriptures. It's not even the subject of charity. The primary context and subject of this chapter is spiritual gifts. Chapters 12 through 14 of this book deal with the same subject, and that is the subject of spiritual gifts. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, Now, concerning spiritual gifts. I think I have already pointed this out when we've been studying 1 Corinthians, that you'll find the words now or moreover in this book when there's a subject change. And so the subject that was being addressed in chapter number 11 is being left at this point, and a new subject is being addressed. And verse number 1 tells us what that subject is: spiritual gifts. And I've outlined these chapters differently at different times. You could look and view chapter 12 as spiritual gifts explained or defined. And some of the spiritual gifts are specifically given to us here in this chapter. I think most of us are aware that when we get saved, God imparts to us a spiritual gift. And that gift is to be exercised in the local assembly for the edification of the entire body. God, obviously, has given me the gift and even the office of a pastor and to teach. People have said about Brother Justin that he has the gift of helps. And when you see him helping out in so many ways, you can understand that that is probably true. What your gift is, I don't know that you have to spend a lot of time trying to figure that out, you know, before you begin to serve in the local church. You just serve in the local church, and it will become obvious what your gift is. So spiritual gifts is the subject, and chapter 12 is talking about spiritual gifts, defining them for us. Chapter 13, then, is spiritual gifts exercised in love, and that's the primary point of chapter 13. Because spiritual gifts in the church of Corinth were not being exercised in love. And that's why the subject of charity comes up. And because we're talking about spiritual gifts, it's also why we're going to see the subject of the scriptures come up. But those subjects are not the primary purpose for giving to us what we have in chapter 13. The primary purpose is to correct the way in which the believers in Corinth are exercising their spiritual gifts. And then in chapter 14, you would have spiritual gifts exploited. You could say it however you want. They're being misused. And in the last verse of that chapter, it says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." They were not being done decently and in order. Everybody was about showcasing their spiritual gift, their supernatural gift. And yes, while God gave them those gifts, they were not exercising them properly. They were exercising them in an unscriptural manner. But again, as I said, in addressing spiritual gifts, we'll notice in our text, the subject of the Bible is addressed. I entitled my message, "That Which Is Perfect," because that is a phrase that is found in verse number 10. Notice it says, "But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." You know, if we were just to isolate that one text of Scripture and read it and think about it, we might come to the same conclusion as most Bible commentaries, most Bible teachers come to. This afternoon, I just referenced real quickly 7 different commentaries to see what they thought that particular phrase meant, and really that one word, "that." What is it a reference to? That which is perfect. Now again, when we think of things that are perfect, we think of ourselves when we're ushered into heaven, right? Because when we get to heaven, no doubt about it, we will be perfect. We will be without sin. And by the way, that's one of the reasons we should long for heaven. I mean, do you struggle with the old sin nature down here on the earth? Yes, we all do. And it'll be a glorious day when we no longer have to fight that sin nature. There will not be any natural inclination towards sin. The old man will indeed be dead. Now we're to reckon him dead nowadays, but sometimes that's hard to do because he's still kicking and screaming. and wants his way. So when we get to heaven, we're going to be given glorified bodies and we're going to be perfect. I think we also realize that heaven itself is perfection. There's no sin present. Nothing vile or unclean is allowed into heaven. And so there is no doubt that heaven is perfect, and when we get there, we will be perfect. But I submit to you, that is not what this phrase is referencing. But that is, by far, the most common interpretation of this text. And I find myself at different times asking myself, how come it is that everybody interprets, nearly everybody interprets the passage that way? And while I do not know the motives of people's heart, it appears to me that they come to that conclusion maybe in part because they have a very low estimation of the Scriptures.
Right.
Because I'll demonstrate to you tonight that which is perfect is not a reference to Jesus Christ, nor His second coming, nor our eternal abode.
Mm-hmm.
But that which is perfect is a reference to the Scriptures.
Yes.
But there's a lot of people who simply do not believe that the Scriptures are perfect. And perhaps that's why they so quickly interpret this phrase to be referencing something else. Again, I consulted 7 commentaries, and only one interpreted that phrase as the Bible. Only one. And can I say this? I know some of you aren't in favor of commentaries. And if you never use a commentary in your life, you'll never find yourself being criticized by me. I used to listen, when I lived in St. Louis, to Hank Hinnegraph. How many of you know Hank Hinnegraph? The Bible Answer Man. I don't know that he's on the radio around here, but he was on the Bach radio network there in St. Louis. And his show was nothing more than people calling up and asking questions, and he would give answers. And by the way, don't take this too far, and maybe I've said this before, but I don't believe radio ministries should be for the purpose of giving out advice to Bible-believing people. And this is why. Because those people ought to be a member of a Bible-believing church.
Right.
And if they have a question, who should they be going to?
That's right.
Their pastor. Okay? I believe public ministries ought to be for the purpose of evangelizing, preaching the gospel to the public. But then those people get saved, they get in a local church,
right,
and then that pastor is better equipped to deal with that individual because he's local. You understand, even our government was formed around that basis. In some sense, the federal government, yes, it existed in the Constitution, but it was to be limited.
Right.
Why? Because they're not close to the situation.
Mm-hmm.
But the states, they're closer to the situation. And so all powers that weren't specifically given to the federal government were to be the responsibilities of the state. Now, again, that's got all mixed up. But I just use that as an illustration. Because it's in the local church that God wants us to be involved in. And that's where we should receive our spiritual guidance. But Hank Hinnegraph, every once in a while when I would listen to him, he would make a comment about those who thought, who said, all I need is the Holy Bible and the Holy Ghost. That's all I need. And he used to, in a sense, mock it and talk about how incorrect it was. But there was a passage of Scripture that always came to my mind when he would do that, and it's 1 John 2:27.
Right.
It says, but the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you. And it's talking about the anointing of the Holy Ghost. And ye need not that any man teach you, But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Again, what is it saying? You don't need all the most recent or all the ancient commentaries to understand the Word of God.
Amen. Yes.
You don't need that. You have the anointing of the Holy Ghost. And may the Bible may not say, it may not forbid you to consult commentaries, okay? I don't know that it forbids you from doing that. But if you never do that, to simply an attempt to stay true to this book, we shouldn't be finding fault with you or anybody else. And those are the thoughts that always came to my mind when I listened to Hank Kenegraff say that. But at the same time, I want to say this. Ephesians 4:11 says, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. We can learn from others. We can. Now, the reason commentaries many times are dangerous, they're produced by men, right? And men have faults. So do preachers. So again, I just kind of wanted to say that if you never use a commentary, the Lord bless you. You don't have to. And we shouldn't make fun of somebody that says, all I need is a Bible and the Holy Ghost. But if someone wants to consult, I told one of the deacons back in Grafton some years ago, said, you know, I'll study my message and I'll get it all ready and I'll prepare it and then I'll look at the commentaries just to make sure I wasn't teaching some kind of heresy. Because there was a time or two where I completely misinterpreted a passage of Scripture. And I think I've shared with you, at that first church I pastored, I preached the message Sunday morning. Well, I got up Sunday evening and said, forget what I said. I messed up royally. And so sometimes commentaries are a good check and balance to be used, especially when you're young in the Lord, as I was. But honestly, me and Tom were just talking about this, I've come to a place where I love Bible study tools. You know, Strong's Concordance, the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, lexicons, word type things. But the commentaries, I just turn to them to see how many of them are crazy, like I did tonight. And six of them are referencing that phrase as something other than the Scriptures, and only Henry Sorensen, my most recent possessed commentary, which Pastor Hendricks gave me, he did indeed interpret it as the Scriptures. So let's look at this, and let's see what it says about the Scriptures, and then what we can learn as a result. It says, charity never faileth. This particular part of the chapter is explaining to us how far superior charity is in regards to other things. Things like spiritual gifts. As a matter of fact, when you look at the first few verses here, notice it says, though I speak with the tongues of men, and again, this would have been a spiritual gift imparted to some early believers, the ability to speak in an unknown or an unlearned tongue or language. And that's all that tongues is in the New Testament. The ability to speak in a language that you haven't learned. I think we all know this. You look at Acts chapter 2, you see all the different dialects and languages that were spoken there. They were all known languages. But sometimes they were unknown or unlearned to the individual that was speaking them. And again, this was evidently in part in an effort for the gospel to get out clearly and plainly to all peoples before the completion of the canon of Scripture. So, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and by the way, I know how the charismatics interpret this. They interpret it though as though there are angelic languages. And whenever they pray in tongues, that's what they're doing. They're praying in angelic languages. Folks, there's no such thing as angelic languages.
Right.
The scriptures, as I've said before, use a series of exaggerations here to prove a point. I'll show you again here in a minute what I'm talking about. But he's saying, though I speak with the tongues of men, and even, if I can add that word, of angels, and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. I'm just making a bunch of racket. And though I have the gift of prophecy, another legitimate gift that the Holy Ghost gave to early New Testament Christians, and understand all mysteries. And hey, by the way, those whom God gave the gift of prophecy to, they didn't understand all prophecies.
Right.
This, again, is another exaggeration. Though I have the gift of prophecy and I understand all mysteries, even if that were possible, and it's not, and all knowledge, which again is a spiritual gift given to some early New Testament Christians. Knowledge. And though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains. I've seen some people in the scriptures that possess a great deal of faith, but not a one of them ever moved a mountain. So that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. What is it that these believers needed to understand? That the exercise, that the exercising of their spiritual gifts needed to be done in love. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, that was never required, but he says, even if someone did that, and though I gave my body to be burned, some people did do that, but if they have not charity, it says, it profiteth me nothing. There's no profit in it. Not if it's not done in love. But again, in verse number 8 of our text here, it says, charity, it never faileth. It never fails. It never will cease to exist. It will never cease to be important. It's not temporary. It's permanent. Certain spiritual gifts are temporary. And because they're temporary, they're not as important. Now that's hard grasping, isn't it? You know why spiritual things are much more significant than earthly things? They're permanent. The eternal, more important than the temporal. Because it goes on forever. I was thinking to myself today, sometimes I think maybe our church should like get involved in humanitarian causes. And I think, you know what? There's enough churches worried about humanitarian causes. Let them have it. We'll just worry about supernatural causes. Amen? The redemption of men and women who are lost. That's just a rabbit trail. Charity never faileth. But notice this. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether they be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And, you know, I didn't look this up again, but if my memory serves me correct, the words fail, cease, and vanish away are all the same Greek word, translated different ways. So that tells us really it means the same thing. These spiritual gifts will cease. Prophecy. What is prophecy? Well, very generically, it's speaking for God. Right? A prophet, what did he do? He relayed the message of God to the people. That's prophecy. Sometimes prophecy refers to the unfolding of events that have yet to happen. Okay, but in a much more generic sense, Jeremiah, he was a prophet. Why? God gave him a message and he took it to the people and he says, this is what God says. Now you listen up. Whether there be tongues. Again, speaking in that language you had not learned. There's going to come a time when it ceases. And knowledge. Knowledge likewise is a supernatural gift. If you look back at chapter 12 in verse number 8, it says, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. So wisdom and knowledge in this sense were or are, I believe were, spiritual gifts. And so it can't refer to a generic type of wisdom or knowledge. All of us have a certain degree of knowledge, right? We may not be as smart as the person sat next to us, but all of us have wisdom. All of us have a certain amount of knowledge. But this is a reference to a supernatural gift of wisdom and knowledge. I believe I can illustrate it for you if you look at Acts chapter 2, because I believe these gifts are referencing the ability to understand certain mysteries, certain scriptures that are recorded in the Old Testament. How do you think the apostles who God used to write the scriptures, or as we see here in chapter 2, Peter preaching the Old Testament scriptures, how do you think he knew which Old Testament psalms were messianic? How did he know which of those psalms refer to the Lord Jesus Christ? Sometimes it's obvious. I mean, you read Psalm 22, you read Isaiah 53, and you're thinking, man, that's Jesus Christ. But there are other times, the New Testament tells us it's a messianic psalm, and you look back there and you look at that passage and you think, I never would have figured that out. No, you wouldn't have, because you didn't have the gift of wisdom. You didn't have the gift of knowledge. I believe Simon Peter did. Look at Acts chapter 2. Look at verse number 16. But this is that, well, let me read verse 15 too. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. How did Simon Peter know that this was the fulfillment of the prophecy given in the book of Joel? Maybe it would have been obvious. I believe it's because the Holy Ghost gave him the ability to discern these things. And throughout his sermon here, he references Old Testament prophecies. Look at verse 25. He says, For David speaketh concerning him, Jesus Christ, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. And skip down to verse 27, which is a quotation from the same Old Testament psalm. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now we understand this to be a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's because of what Simon Peter says in verse 31. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. What Simon Peter says here is this Old Testament psalm was a messianic psalm, and this passage was referencing the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that His Holy One would not see corruption, His body would not decay. And again, Simon Peter's sermons are filled with such examples. And I believe it's because God gave to him the gift of knowledge. We understand that there's a gift of knowledge. We understand that it's more than just a natural knowledge that any of us could possess, because it's a gift of the Holy Ghost. So therefore, what is that gift? Well, I look at the New Testament and find what I believe to be examples of this gift being exercised. But again, notice in verse number 8, each of these gifts are said, or the Bible says that at some point they will cease. They'll stop. They'll be done away with. When? The charismatic is going to say, well, when that which is perfect is come, when we all get to heaven. And they're going to say, when we all get to heaven. No. That's not what it's talking about. And notice, I'll prove to you. What do we often say? If you want to interpret a passage, you have to look at the context. What is the context? Spiritual gifts. More immediately, the superiority of charity over spiritual gifts. Because charity will go on and on and on and on throughout this entire dispensation, on into eternity. Spiritual gifts won't.
Right.
And it says, For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. The first phrase, we know in part. What is that a reference to? The Old Testament. Right? We know there are things we know. How do we know them? Because they're recorded for us in the Scriptures. But we prophesy in part. Why? Because those are the things that have not been pinned down yet. We know in part the Old Testament. We prophesy in part. The New Testament apostles, they prophesied. They were given that gift. Why? Because there were things that believers needed to know that weren't yet recorded. We know in part. We prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part. What is that which is in part? Prophecy. Shall be done away. Because it's not referring to the Old Testament. It's referring to that part where we prophesy. When that which is perfect is come, that which is in part is done away. It's no longer needed. And that's not just true concerning prophecy, but it's concerning tongues, and it's concerning knowledge as referenced here in our text. All three of those things are what I would classify as revelatory gifts. Speaking for God. When is it that those things would no longer be necessary? When that which is perfect is come. Which is what? Not eternity. Again, the word that is neuter. It doesn't have a gender. It's not male. It's not female. It can't refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to refer to a thing or an object. A thing or an object. And what is that thing? What is that object? When that which is perfect is come. The context. Then that which is in part. The prophesying. You won't need prophesying anymore when? When the completion of the canon of Scripture is brought to fruition. Then there's no need to prophesy in the sense of a prophet. Now we just proclaim the truths.
Amen.
That are already revealed to us in the Word of God. Let's go on. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. All of us act differently when we're children. If you don't believe me, just watch your children. My boys, they play with army men. I don't really play with army men anymore. Or they play with other type of men. Little toys, you know. The Confederates. You know, and the other side. Confederates always win in our house. But, you know, I don't do that anymore. It used to be fun. But maybe now I got too many responsibilities. But you expect a child to do childish things. That's what children do as they grow in age. In the infancy of the churches, these gifts were exercised. But as the church matured, as it grew up, as God went on to the next phase, the completion of the canon of Scripture, there were certain things that were then set aside. They weren't needed. They weren't necessary. They fulfilled their purpose. Now we have the Scriptures. It says in verse 12, "For now we see through a glass darkly." You know, in this particular time in history, they didn't have the technology that we have to produce real mirrors. At least that's my understanding. You know, we were able to wake up in the morning and go in the bathroom and look at the mirror and see what all needs fixing, you know, before we go out into the world. That's not what they did in this time. They took metals, such as brass and such. And they shined them up real, real good. And so you'd take that metal and you would look at yourself in the metal. And it was kind of fuzzy. It was kind of hazy. You didn't have a real good reflection. You could not see real clearly. It says, for now we see through a glass darkly. Why is that? I submit to you, it's because at this particular point in history, all that they had was the Old Testament. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verse 13. It says, let me read verse 12 too for the context. Seeing then that we have such a hope, we use great plainness of speech, not as Moses, again they have something superior to Moses, which put a veil over his face. You'll recall when he came down off of Mount Sinai after visiting with God, receiving the law, his face shone. And it scared the people, so they put a veil over his face. That the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, notice, until the very day that this text was penned, the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. You know what that means? It means even at this time in history, when the Jews read the Old Testament, it veiled Christ. They couldn't see everything clearly. And again, I point this out, and you should take this text and pencil it right next to 1 Corinthians 13:12. Because again, most people are going to look at this and see it as referencing our eternal destination. And again, I think they come to that conclusion because they fail to understand that in the Scriptures, the New Testament in particular, the veil is lifted. Jesus Christ is not veiled. He's not hidden. We don't see Him darkly. It's not fuzzy. We can see Him exactly for who He is. The Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, just the Old Testament, but then, with the completion of the New Testament canon, shall I know, even as also I am known. For a period of time, I questioned whether or not verse 12 was continuing to speak on the subject of the Bible, or perhaps it was addressing something else like eternity. But the more I look at this passage and study it within its context, the more I conclude that it continues on with the same line of thinking, and that's the Scriptures. But there's no doubt about, in my mind, and there hasn't been for quite some time, that verse number 10 is a reference not to heaven, but to the Bible.
Yes.
But when that which is perfect is come, the Scriptures, then that which is in part prophesying, tongues, knowledge, shall be done away.
Yes.
You see, the signs of an apostle, they don't exist today. And everybody recognized that they didn't exist for hundreds of years. It's just that the turn of the 20th century, Pentecostals began to think and say that they're going to bring the apostolic signs back. That's what they said. The gift of an apostle is going to come back. It's the latter rain, as they called it. There in the Old Testament, you had the early and the latter rain. And they referred to the early rain as, you know, falling as Pentecost, the latter rain in the dispensation in which we live. Sounds like a great application. It's just you can't prove it in the New Testament Scriptures. You see how easy it is sometimes to misapply the Scriptures when you don't have a New Testament passage to clearly indicate that your application is legitimate. No, when that which is perfect is come, And that which is perfect has come as a reference to the Bible. And so what's the practical application of that to you and I? That our Bible is perfect.
Amen.
And it reveals to us clearly who Jesus Christ is. Yes, we see Him through the eyes of faith, but we see Him for who He is.
Yes.
The Son of God, the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. And Lord, I do pray that this passage of Scripture would be clear to each and every one of us. And that, Lord, it would cause us once again to correctly esteem the Word of God in our hearts and minds. Lord, we know that this book, that Your Word has been attacked from the beginning, even before it was recorded in written form. The devil, we see his first attack, yea, hath God said. And Lord, those attacks have continued down through the ages, but the Bible has withstood them all. And Lord, I pray that when others attempt to attack the Word of God and its influence in our lives, that we would not allow their attacks to destroy our confidence in this book. Help it indeed to be our sole authority for faith and practice. Help us to believe what the Bible says of itself, that it is perfect. So God, use the message for Thy glory. Use it for the benefit of Thy people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.